at Psalm 110, and let me lead us in a prayer. God, our Father, we want to thank you already for what we've been engaging with this evening. As we heard Luke's story earlier on, we cannot help but be challenged and humbled, particularly as we think about judgment. And Lord, as we engage with this psalm now, we come across some things that are pretty serious. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us very humble minds to engage with what we hear your word say tonight. That you'd give us servant-like hearts that are willing to respond to you and what you have to say to us. And that you would shape the way that we think and the way that we live in accordance with your truth, with your word this evening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the question that I've got is, what are we to make of this psalm? What are we to make of this psalm? It is one of the most severe descriptions of the terror of God on sinners in the entire Bible. Earlier on, Luke mentioned Revelation. It's actually where Revelation gets many of its ideas from. If it were a TV program and we had read through or watched verse 1, I guess that when we got to verse 2, because of some of the severe things that go on it, with it, we'd be reaching for the little blipper to switch channels during verse 2, because verse 4, 5 and 6, it gets even, 5, 6, 7 gets even worse. And we'd be wanting to switch over and see if there's something a little bit more comfortable on an alternative channel. It uses dreadful language to describe absolutely appalling events. Dreadful language to describe absolutely appalling events. It's a part of the Bible that I guess olden days style preachers would have loved to have been given, because they would climb into the pulpit and be thinking, well, here's a real chance for me to, you know, whip the old congregation and to freak them out and frighten them and bash the pulpit a few times and fling my big black Bible around and frighten a few people away from hell and to work towards heaven. If I attempt to do that now, you'd think I was stupid, or you'd be embarrassed, or you'd think both. Both think I was stupid and be embarrassed for me, especially if you're related to me. So I'm not going to do that. I want as best as possible. I'm quite a passionate guy, and I want as best as possible to engage our minds with the Bible this evening. So if I sound a little bit more duller than passionate, it's because I want to work hard for us to engage with what the Bible says, not with just what my passion might be saying in my voice. What would we make of this psalm? What do we make of it? Here's a better question. What would Jesus make of this psalm? In fact, what did Jesus make of this psalm? Well, very awkwardly for us, as we engage with the horrors in this psalm, Jesus found in this psalm the words that basically described and explained him. He saw it in this psalm, a summary of his identity. He saw in this psalm a summary of his calling, of his purpose, of his raison d'etre, of his ministry, of his mission. And when we think, well, okay, Jesus sees this about himself, it ought to make us feel somewhat awkward and uncomfortable. So keep your place in Psalm 110, and we're going to go for our first excursion. And this is to Mark chapter 12, page 1023 in the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. If I hear the papers rustling, I know that you're still awake and still with me. Page 1023. Jesus was dealing here with some enemies, some opponents, and he had dealt with them by asking them questions. They were asking him questions, and he dealt with them by asking them questions that they couldn't understand, they couldn't answer. Here is Jesus and what he said about himself concerning this psalm. So reading from verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say, that the Christ is the son of David. Because, he's the Messiah is going to, God's king is going to be in the line of David. He's going to be a son of David. See, David himself, notice this, if you want to get an angle in on how the Bible came about. The Bible is fully human, written by human authors who were inspired and driven by the Holy Spirit. So he says, Jesus says here that David himself wrote Psalm 110 in the Holy Spirit. So there's God at work through the author, human author David, declaring this. The Lord said to my Lord, not to my son. The Lord said to my Lord, someone greater than me. This is David speaking and saying, God said to my Lord, someone in overruling me, another king, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is it? How can he be his son? And the great throng heard him gladly because, the religious leaders have been shut up. And so others around think, stitch that up, boys. But it's a conundrum that they can't answer. And Jesus sees this Psalm 110, which he quotes there, as about himself. Awkwardly for us as well, the early church, the rest of the New Testament, sees Psalm 110 as a good summary of Jesus, his identity, his mission, his call, his mission, his ministry, his whole raison d'etre. So let's move on from the book of Mark and turn on, would you, as well, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And it's already been quoted earlier on in our service. Acts, chapter 2, page 1097. Psalm 110 is a description, an explanation of Jesus. And here on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching and explaining Jesus. And at the very climax of his sermon, he quotes Psalm 110. Verses 34 and 35. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So your judgment on him, your conclusion on him, was that he was a criminal worthy of death. So you crucified him. But that's not God's judgment. God's judgment on him is that he's Lord in Christ. He raised him from death to be the Lord of all, the one under whose feet God will place all of his enemies. So what are we to make of this psalm? Let's come back to it. Psalm 110, page 611 in the church Bibles. With the New Testament in mind, with Jesus' teaching in mind, with Peter's teaching in mind, the early Christian leader Peter's teaching in mind, perhaps we ought to sharpen up the question, what would Jesus make of this psalm? And asking our question, the question instead of asking what do we make of it, of this psalm, to really ask a sharper question is, what do we make of the Jesus described in this psalm? If this psalm, by Jesus himself, by the early Christian church, the early church, is a description of Jesus, what are we to make of Jesus as he is described and as he unfolds in the words of this psalm before us? The first thing I want to say, two simple things. The first thing to draw out is he is the conquering King Jesus. The conquering King Jesus. The impressions that this psalm forces in onto our minds and our hearts and into our imaginations, and it ought to go into our imaginations as well, it's a description of the terror of God on rebellious sinners. The terror of God on rebellious sinners delivered by Jesus. And we think, Jesus, gentle, meek and mild, nice pair of sandals, Jesus, nice white outfit, floating along there, being kind, nice beard, Jesus. No. That's not the kind of picture we get in this psalm. He is a mighty, devastating, conquering king. Verse 1. The Lord, note the capitals here in Hebrew, the Lord is Yahweh in capitals, that is Jehovah, the Lord God. The Lord God said to my Lord, little letters for Lord there, that is to the king, and it's David speaking. So he's saying, the Lord God Almighty said to a Lord, a king who is over me. And remember, this is God's king, David. There's no one higher than him in Israel, amongst God's people at the time. And so it's prophetic. It's saying, the Lord said to my Lord, who actually happens to become as my descendant. So yes, in one sense, the Pharisees were right. He is a son of David. But he say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, my footstool. It is a picture of utter and complete subjection. Utter humiliation to be under the feet of the conquering king. You know, it's just to imagine the picture, I don't know, of a mountaineer. You know, pictures of mountaineers and rock climbers. They get to the top, they conquer the mountain. You've always got a picture of them with, you know, one foot up on a rock. You know, the mountain has submitted to me. Go back, you know, a few thousand years, and basically, you know, a king has got, yeah, the enemy under his feet. Imagine being under his feet. It is utterly humiliating. A picture of absolute humiliation. Verse 2 goes on and says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So God sends out the conquering King Jesus' mighty scepter. That is, you know, a great ruling scepter, something for smashing the enemies to pieces. That's the imagery in verse 2. So the first one is utter humiliation. Verse 2 is just being smashed, ruled with a rod of iron. And then verse 3 says, if you look at the footnote in the church Bibles, it says that verse 3 is very difficult to understand in detail. The basic concept isn't. It's saying that as King Jesus crushes rebels, a great army of faithful people rally around him and support him in the battle. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning to the dew of your youth will be the dew of your youth will be yours. So it's a fresh army, a fresh bunch of people following Jesus, committed to him and going with him as he goes through this action of conquering and of subduing the world. And we'll come back to verse 4 in just a moment. Verse 5 goes on with the conquering Jesus at the right hand of God. And again, picking up that picture of shattering the rulers of the world. Basically, verse 5 is saying that they will be so shattered, so broken, it will be beyond recovery. There's no hope coming back from this one. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. And verse 6, in one point is the lowest, in one sense is the lowest point of the psalm. And more horrifying words that, it describes the battlefield after the battle is over. The conquering King Jesus has left the battlefield. And what's left? Verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. A horrific picture, isn't it? He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. So where the world will be filled with corpses. In particular, the leaders of the nations are particularly culpable. The chiefs, the leaders of the nations, will be shattered. Verse 7, the king goes into battle. Basically, verse 7 says that he's will be refreshed. It's kind of saying he won't run out of fluids. There are a number of us training to do the Paris Marathon in a couple of weeks' time, and we're all very worried and concerned about hitting the wall when you run out of nutrition and you want to run out of fluids. The King Jesus will not run out. He will drink from the brook along the way. He will not be hitting the wall at the end of completing his task. His head will be held up high. He'll be strong and fresh as he was when he began. The idea of the conquering King Jesus. In summary, the psalm in its entirety, the verses we've looked at, is God commissioning conquering King Jesus to crush his enemies. And it is described in terms that, and pictured as a bloodthirsty battle. That's a summary of those verses we've looked at. And so I come back to the question, what are we to make of the Jesus that delivers this kind of victory? Yeah, fear. We'll come back to that in a moment. But there's something else that I think is worth drawing out, which is a little bit of a surprise. See, what are we to make of it? What should our response be? Well, the first thing I want to say is our response to this psalm, oddly enough, ought to be peace. When we read the words of this psalm, we ought to be thinking in our minds and our hearts, there is the door open, the avenue, the way for me to be at peace, and the way for me to be able to be at peace with another member of the church who might be getting on my nerves, or other members of my family who might have hurt me, or other people in the workplace, a bullying boss. Or if we're from a part of the world where there is severe persecution, and Britain is going a similar way with an increasing amount of vehement sort of public statements against Christians and their views. In that kind of context, this psalm and the picture of Jesus portrayed in this psalm is a doorway to our peace. So keep your place in the psalm, and let me just turn us to the book of Romans, just to explain what I mean. Page 1142, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 16 to 19. The practical outworking of knowing that Jesus is God's conquering King is this. Verse 16 of Romans 12. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. See, what makes being living peaceably with all possible? Well, verse 19 goes on, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You see, revenge and building up hatred towards other people and dissatisfaction with them, that's not our job. Revenge is God's job. We shouldn't faff around thinking I can do his job. That's his. And one day, he will deliver his justice upon the earth on everyone who deserves it, which means I can do and you can do verses 6 and 17. I can be at peace. I don't have to get stressed up. I can let it go. I don't have to be getting into an angst about it. Because I know vengeance belongs to God and it's his job. And conquering King Jesus will deliver it with perfect love and justice. I can, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. I need not be haughty. I can associate with the lowly. I don't have to go demanding my rights. I can give up being conceited. Verse 17, I repay no one evil for evil. I don't have to pay anyone back. But I can give thought to what is being honourable. I'm freed and liberated to do the honourable thing. And as much as it depends upon me, verse 18, I can live at peace with everyone. Because I believe, if you don't believe in a conquering King Jesus, then you need to start sorting stuff out now, don't you? There's a Croatian theologian who basically argues that the idea, the wrath of God and the vengeance of God delivers peace. And he argues that out of the bloodbath of the wars that went on in that part of the world a few years back now. You know, what is going to stop a village where Children have been killed. Women have been raped. Men have been murdered. What is going to stop a village going out and taking more vengeance on the people that perpetrated it to them? And then those people thinking, well, hang on, we're going to take it back out on you. What is going to stop that cycle of vengeance and anger and bitterness? Croatian theologian says this. The idea that God, an understanding and belief and faith in a God who will deliver vengeance. I can stop the cycle. I can be at peace and work for peace with those around me now. So the first thing Psalm 110 delivers, the Jesus of Psalm 110 is the possibility for peace amongst ourselves and peace with those around us as much as it depends on us. But secondly, I think there is a calling for fear. You know, we could read this psalm and say, okay, well, David, you're just trying to frighten us. You're just trying to frighten me into taking action to repent now. And I guess if David was here, he'd have every right to say, am I succeeding? Because the language in it is strong. And you see, we live in a world that our world is not apathetic about God and his king. Our world's not agnostic about God and his King Jesus. Our world is antagonistic. It's not agnostic. It's not apathetic. It is antagonistic with God and his king. And we were looking a couple of weeks ago, you know, Psalm. What would this world do, Psalm 2? What would this world do if it could get its hand on God and his king? Well, it would kill him. And it did. We did. Will God do nothing about that? Does he not care? Will he just stand idly by? Is he not bothered? Or is God concerned about the honour and the glory of his own name and the honour and the glory of his king? Yes, he is. And he will deliver his king's rule and his king's justice, which is what Psalm 110 says. And Psalm 110 is picked up in the book of Revelation. So we're going to flip to Revelation now. So keep your place in Psalm 110. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. And verses 11 and following. And you'll see that this chapter is just filled with sections of Psalm 110. All sorts of little analogies and pictures come in. Page 1249. I'll try and pick some of them out as I read through, but I won't try and pick them all out. Otherwise, we'll be here for quite a long time. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Well, there's a connection. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Remember Psalm 110, verse 3? Garments, pure garments, a people, an army gathered with him. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, a scepter. Psalm 110. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. Now that is a horrific thought. Gathering the birds, the vultures, for a supper. Well, what are they going to be eating? Corpses. Psalm 110, verse 18, to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It is horrific pictures. And it really, I mean, it ought to bring a sense of fear to us. It's a very, very serious warning. It is a call tonight, if you are interested in choir and you've not yet submitted to this King Jesus, to submit now. This is saying that you will submit. And the invitation is to submit now, willingly and humbly, or to be forced to your knees, to be shattered, to bear the king's wrath, to feel the weight of his mighty scepter. And I think as well that for those of us who would say we believe this to be true, then really it ought to lead to some kind of emotional response where we say, Lord, I'm not really engaged with this properly. I mean, if this is true of my neighbours and my friends, then I ought to at least pray that I feel it. That I begin to weep. How will we respond to the Jesus described in Psalm 110? Well, come back to it and let's look at that fourth verse. Verse 4 seems to, in one sense, have nothing to do with the rest of the psalm. It kind of like stands out. You've got this king going to war with an army around him, and he's smashing King Jesus, everyone to bits around him and crushing them, and people are submitted and bowed down low and are humbled beneath his feet. And suddenly you get Psalm 4, which seems to have nothing to do with the rest of it. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God's basically saying God's word is true, it's sure, it's absolutely 100% certain. God's not going to change his mind about this. He's saying that Jesus is not just conquering king. He's saying that Jesus is a priest, but not just any priest. He's saying he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So that's the second thing that I want to draw out from this psalm. If Jesus is the conquering king, then he is also the eternal priest. So just a little bit of a background about Melchizedek. We won't follow up all the references. We'll follow up one or two maybe. But there are an awful lot of references that are quite intricate and detailed about this fellow Melchizedek. He was an ancient king and priest who appears way back in Genesis chapter 14. Where he meets the father of the Hebrew people, Abraham. He meets Abraham there in Genesis 14. There's a lot of explanation about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 6 and chapter 7. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And if we're engaging with Jesus, we say, oh, well, there's something we want to be engaged with, king of righteousness. There's echoes of this being someone who will be prophetic, as it were, of Jesus coming. Secondly, he was king of Salem, Salam, Dar es Salaam, Jerusalem, Salam, Swahili for peace, same in Hebrew. I think it's probably very similar in Arabic as well. So he was king of peace, Jerusalem. He seems to appear in the story of Genesis from nowhere, with no origins given. And then he seems to walk off the pages of Genesis, out of the story, to nowhere. So there's something kind of eternal about him that you can't quite get a handle on him. Now, Abraham was the father, the patriarch. That's not a negative thing in the Bible. Sometimes having a patriarch is negative in our cultural context. It's not in the Bible. It's a very, very positive thing. Abraham was the father of God's people, the nation of Israel, the patriarch. As Abraham the patriarch of Israel, he paid homage to this guy, Melchizedek. And so the philosophy of the Bible, the Bible's understanding of this guy, Melchizedek, as a priest and a king, is that everybody who comes out of Abraham, whether they are a king or whether they are a priest, they also submit and pay homage to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is kind of like above them. He's because he was above Abraham. And so the priests and the prophets that followed, the priests from the Aaron line, the kings from David's line, they all submit and pay homage to the superiority of Melchizedek. So there is something going on here which does give a connection into the rest of the psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, David's talking about someone bigger and more important than him. He's talking about a priest, but this guy was also a king. As he looks forward to this figure, he doesn't know it's Jesus who will come in the future. The chief role, of course, of a priest was to bring people back into fellowship with God. A priest in the Old Testament did this through the sacrificial system, sacrificing an animal, shedding blood. An animal died instead of the human being, for the human being's sin, so the human being could be cleansed of their sin. And the main thing that verse 4 picks up about this priest's priesthood is that it is forever. It's that eternal element to it. So you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's one of the things that Hebrews picks up and says that is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus died, the great high priest who fulfilled the priest line of the Old Testament. He died. He wasn't just the priest. He was the sacrificial, the sacrifice as well. And he rose again, never to die again. So he's raised to the level of eternal king and eternal priest. So keep your place in Psalm 110, and let's turn to Hebrews, and let me just show you how that figures out here in Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 15, page 1207. Page 1207, you all got there? Yep. Reading from verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, like in Aaron's line, you know, father to son to father, down the line there, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, quoting Psalm 110. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God, a better hope that is in this eternal priest. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But Psalm 110 said there's an oath of God. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And that should give us as Christians great assurance. Doesn't matter what we've done. Doesn't matter where our conscience is. We have got a priest forever. He doesn't come and go. He's rock solid sure on the promises of God, and he is eternal. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He was making intercession for the people for whom this letter Hebrews was written 2,000 years ago. And he's making intercession for us today, to the uttermost. He's the eternal one. He's the one for, if you're from Africa, you're from China, from Asia, you're from Australia, or you're from the UK, or from America, or from the Indian subcontinent, Pakistan. He is for you, forever. That's what this is saying back in Psalm 110, as we see it in the light of Hebrews. Come back to Psalm 110. Two times in this psalm, God speaks. Verse 1, he speaks his commission to conquering King Jesus to destroy God's enemies, to drive them out from God's presence. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then God speaks again in verse 4 to his eternal priest Jesus, commissioning him to welcome surrendering rebels back into his presence, back into the presence of God forever. So verse 1, driven out. Verse 4, bring back. That's what we're celebrating next week, next weekend. The eternal priest who sacrificed not an animal, but died himself for our sin and rose again so that we could be welcomed back. You see, the rest of the psalm is what we deserve. And verse 4 is our only hope. And it is a sure hope. It comes with the oath of God. Jesus, the high priest forever. I recently found some stuff from my childhood at the back of a desk, and got the desk a few years back and just chucked a whole load of stuff in it. And I came across this little New Testament that I was given back in 1974. I went to Christian Union 50 times and they gave me one of these, Salvation by Works. As it happened, if I'd gone 100 times, I would have got a whole Bible. Hard luck. You can't read Psalm 100. Well, you can, actually. It's got the Psalms in it as well. There we are. I got that. But for going 25 times, I got this little book here. A book of Christian choruses. They're fantastic. There's 709 choruses in this little book. And I've ticked lots of them when I was 10 years of age or 9. Some of them are ticked in yellow, some in pencil, and some in biro. The yellow ones I must have really enjoyed because they kind of like stand out. But looking at them now, I can't quite see why I enjoyed that one so much. But I was just kind of like flicking through it and come across number 415. If I didn't have children in the room, I'd sing it to you. Some of you will know this, but I think it is fantastic. This is a verse 4, a call to you from verse 4, if you're not yet a Christian. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Psalm 110 tells us what we deserve from conquering King Jesus. But also tells us profoundly and wonderfully in verse 4 what we don't deserve. What our eternal priest delivers for us, a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Opens a door. You're welcome. Come on in. Come on in. Come on in now. Come on in tonight. Let's pray for our friends and invite them to our service on Good Friday. Invite them to our service next Sunday and pray that they come on into the welcome door. See, the alternative is to come through that, is to ignore the door now, and is to face the same Jesus as conquering king. See, everybody, that in essence this psalm is telling us, everybody from around the world through all of time will face King Jesus. Everybody will bow to him. It'll only be a question of how. Bowing to him humbly to say, it's fantastic to see you, my Lord and my Saviour. Or cowering under his foot, defeated, crushed, judged. A corpse for the birds of the air to eat. That's the imagery. A And maybe for some of us, it's appropriate that we just spend some time in the next week saying, Lord, as we come to this Easter, teach me to weep for those who don't yet know you. Because this is terrible. But your mercy in it is so wonderful. It would be fantastic if my friends came to know it. So teach me to weep and to pray for them. Spend a moment of quiet, shall we?